Support for the Radio West podcast comes from Harmon's Grocery, offering the Harmon's app, where customers can shop online while choosing favorites, clipping coupons, and checking out at a convenient time. Harmon's, quality delivered.
The scholar Elaine Pagels is maybe best known for her work exploring the themes of Christianity that emerged from a collection of ancient texts uncovered near Nag Hammadi, Egypt in 1945. These are early and Gnostic writings found sealed in an earthenware jar. And the books focused more on spiritual and mystical knowledge than institutional religion. And Pagels' work on them helped to reveal an early Christian landscape that was way more diverse and esoteric than anyone realized. But before any of all that, Elaine Pagels had a conversion experience. This was in San Francisco at Candlestick Park, where the evangelist Billy Graham had taken his crusade for Christ.
When I was about 14, someone invited me to San Francisco, and I didn't know what we were going to. I didn't know who this person Billy Graham was. But we ended up in this massive sports stadium with 18,000 people
of Luke's gospel, the 19th
and
chapter,
an evangelical preacher who was quite charismatic.
Have mercy upon me. And Jesus touched him and he was healed.
And he spoke very powerfully about what his faith meant to him. And then about what you could be born again and have a new life. And I thought that was great.
The Son of Man is come to seek and save that which was lost. And there are thousands of people here tonight that are lost. You're not lost from your parents so much.
So I was very overwhelmed with emotion and went down with thousands of other people to be saved and give my heart to Jesus and exactly as he said. And after that, I joined an evangelical church until a moment when I suddenly had to leave that church. There were some friends of mine who were in a car going very fast. The car flipped, and my friend who was 16, very close friend, was suddenly crushed to death. And the other two were thrown out of the car. And it was a tremendous shock to everyone how somebody that alive and that young and full of energy and gifts, sort of, he was an amazing painter, was suddenly dead. So I went back to the church and I said, my friend has been killed in an accident. And they said, oh, that's terrible. Was he born again? And I said, no, he was Jewish. And that somebody said, well, then he's in hell. And I really felt like I'd been socked in the stomach. I just was speechless. I thought, wait a minute, this was about God of love? What are you talking about? It was just overwhelming. So I just turned away and never went back to that church. Years after that, I just had nothing to do with Christianity. Until after about 4 years, I kept thinking, there was something about it, something about that experience. Though I didn't want to go back to a church where people insist you have to believe that every word in the Bible is literally true. Couldn't have done that. But there was something very powerful that happened in my experience. Kind of an opening to a transcendent reality that meant a great deal to me. So I decided to try to find out whether it was just Christianity or whether it could have been Buddhism or another religion. And that's when I went back to graduate school to find out how these religions started.
This is Radio West. I'm Doug Fabrizio. So it's not overstating things to say Elaine Pagels' work has reshaped how we all think about Christian history. Her writing about the mystical Gnostic texts, the role of women, the origin of Satan, has revealed a more complicated Christian worldview in the earliest days of the Jesus movement. But One thing she hadn't done yet was take on the stories of Jesus directly. That's what she does in her new book. It's called Miracles and Wonder.
How many books have been written about Jesus of Nazareth? And anyway, the earliest story, as you know, is Mark's Gospel, and that's about 15 pages. So how do you turn that into millions of books? I just thought, I have nothing to add to all that. But after I'd been teaching and thinking about the fact that I've actually been teaching the New Testament and teaching the secret Gospels and trying to understand the history of the time to sort of get it grounded, finally, after doing that for a long time, I felt that I had a sort of an overview that I really didn't have before. Because the earlier books were about specific issues, like one about secret Gospels and one about attitudes about sexuality and one about Satan. This one, I wanted to try to be as comprehensive as I could.
How do you describe the approach you take or you wanted to take in the book? Because as someone who studied, you know, the scriptures themselves and, of course, the history of Jesus, you mentioned in the book that you feel cautious because it's difficult to know which of these stories were made up, how much of this was real, how much of this was metaphor, how much is supposed to be taken literally. So have you adapted a kind of method or approach for expressing that or talking about that?
That's a really interesting question. I mean, as you know, many people take different approaches. And some people will just say, well, what do we know historically? Let's just stay with that. But the Gospels aren't just about history.
Yeah.
So there are many other ways people approach them. There are people, as I'm sure you know, that say, oh, there's nothing in here that really happened historically. These are just made up stories. I don't think that's right either. So I wanted a way in between those extremes of saying just a historical look and just a look at the miraculous parts of it and say, if we're thinking historically, what do we know about Jesus of Nazareth?
Yeah.
But I also wanted to talk most of all about why do we care? I mean, what does it mean? Why do we still see people all over the world converting to Christianity and finding it powerfully transformative in their lives? It was in mine and still is. So I wanted that question also to be involved.
I think the title is interesting because it seems to get at what you're trying to get at with the book in some way, not just approach the history, but you do engage with, and we'll talk about this as we go, the miracles, the sense of wonder. I mean, you lead out with that in the title.
That's exactly right. I mean, many people ask about, you know, what do we know historically and what don't we know? But what really struck me this time around when I was asking myself that question, what is it about these texts that I find so engaging, so powerful? And I realized it's not just the ethical messages of Jesus, which have always meant a lot to me, what he says about how to treat other people, you know, love your brother, forgiveness and compassion. But also, I discovered that the stories with the miracles, I kind of used to skip over them before because I was reading as a kind of rationalist.
Yeah.
And I would think, oh, well, okay. Now suddenly a man who's been blind from birth can see. Suddenly a dead man is alive. I realized this time it may not be literally believable, but what it does is it suggests that stories that start in a situation like the world we live in, a world that has a great deal of war and conflict and oppression, sickness, death, they start there. And somebody goes up to Jesus in distress and a miracle happens. So we see that the world we live in, the message of the story is not just that a blind man can see, but that the world that we live in can be transformed and the situation can suddenly open up in an unexpected way. And I think that's a sense of miracle, a sense of wonder. I love that about the stories because they bring us from concern about the most difficult things we deal with, but suggest that they can still open up into a new horizon, into wonder, into joy.
Hope seems to be an important theme for you, and we'll come back to that in a moment. I think we should step back for a moment, just for those who may not know some of the basic characters. Could we do a quick primer about, for people, about the source material, the Gospels, you know, what they were, who wrote them? And I'll begin with that most elementary question that I think a lot of people may not know the answer to, which is, was Matthew, was Mark, Luke, John, were they written by Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John? Were they contemporaries of Jesus? Who were they? And let's talk about why they were writing these Gospels.
Well, of course, I always assumed before that those were the names of the writers.
Yeah.
But those names I learned in graduate school were added in the second century. These texts were anonymous to begin with. And we don't know who wrote them, except Luke, I believe he mentions his name. And we also realize that they weren't written by people who knew Jesus personally, most likely, because the earliest one, the Gospel of Mark, is written around, well, it's probably around the year 68 to 70 of the first century, and Jesus had died in the year 30 or 31. So it's 60 years, it's two generations after the death of Jesus that the earliest gospel is written. And the others are written 10 or 20 years after Mark. So maybe three generations after the death of Jesus. So they're not written at the time. They're not written by people who saw him or knew him, as far as we can tell. They're messages. Yeah. They're actually good news. It's not, this is the life of Jesus of Nazareth. It's not that. This is the message of Jesus of Nazareth. It's about what Jesus teaches and what they want you to know about him.
People of that time, at least the initial story itself, before it starts to get reinterpreted and retold, wasn't one of triumph. And this charismatic rabbi and leader was, in a humiliating way, killed. And they would have taken that story as a kind of a dud in some way. Like, well, that didn't work, which is, I think, important to say, because Christians today, of course, they have a deeper understanding of that story. But it would have been thought of in one way, at least at one time, I guess, in the history of the movement of Jesus.
Well, you're totally right. I mean, the earliest story, the one of Mark, is actually the one that the authors we call Luke and Matthew simply copy and they add things. Mark gives the basic narrative, but he's got the challenge. He's writing right after the end of the Jewish war in Rome, and he's saying, this is the good news of Jesus, the Messiah, the King of Israel. And then he doesn't become a king. He completely fails. He's arrested, tortured, and he's killed. And by the time Mark is writing, the movement has dispersed. So how do you tell that story and make it believable? It's a huge challenge for Mark.
Well, because one of the things that is happening in these Gospels, it's important to say, as you put it in the book, is these other believers, disciples, who came later, as we said, are trying to paper over some of the less convenient or some of the more controversial details of Jesus's life. And that can get us to the question about whether or not Jesus was legitimate. That gets us to the question of the virgin birth, because it seems like there's a story, and then the Gospels offer a response. Like an inconvenient story, Christ is crucified. But the response is, oh, yeah, he was crucified, but he's resurrected. In the case of the virgin birth, right, what the story is, well, let's talk about this, because it may be, I don't know, disturbing to some Christians that there was a question about whether or not Jesus was of a legitimate birth, in the sense that Mary may have been a victim of sexual violence.
Yes, and the earliest gospel is Mark.
Right.
And what it says, it doesn't say anything about Jesus' birth. Mm. And even more surprisingly, he is called the son of Mary. Now, a Jewish boy would not ever be called the son of Mary if he had an acknowledged father. He'd be son of Joseph. And that's what he becomes in the other gospels that try to correct the gap in the story that Mark has left. And there's no father mentioned. And that becomes very embarrassing. And some of the earliest attacks on the movement we call Christianity, were his critics who said he was illegitimate.
Yeah.
His mother was some kind of promiscuous woman. She was a country woman. She had lots of children. She had no husband. And so the earliest attacks were accusing Jesus of being illegitimate. And that's why Matthew and Luke each crafted a story, each working quite independently and writing very different kinds of stories, because each of them fervently believed that Jesus was sent from God. He was the prophet. He was the Messiah that God was sending into the world. And they wanted to demonstrate that. And so what they did was they said, how could it happen that people might be saying he doesn't have a legitimate father? And being devout Jews, they went back to the scriptures. You know, they weren't writing scriptures. They weren't thinking of it that way at all.
Yeah, yeah.
Their scriptures are the Hebrew Bible. Mm. So they went back and looked for clues to see why strange things happened. And they found a passage in Isaiah 7:14 that says, the Lord will give you a sign. A virgin will conceive and bear a son, and you will call his name Emmanuel, God with us. And they said, Jesus was thought to be illegitimate, but that's not what happened. Actually, this is a sign. This has never happened in the history of the world. So it's a divine miracle that a virgin gave birth. And that's the secret of the story. And each of them wrote a birth story around that conviction, which I believe was deeply genuine for each of them, that the birth of Jesus was not a disgrace, it was a miracle.
Elaine Pagels, she's a professor of religion at Princeton University. Her new book is Miracles and Wonder, The Historical Mystery of Jesus. We'll take a break, come back in a moment. You're listening to Radio West.
Support for the Radio West podcast comes from Harmon's Grocery, offering the Harmon's app, where customers can shop online while choosing favorites, clipping coupons, and checking out at a convenient time. Harmon's, quality delivered.
This is Radio West. I'm Doug Fabrizio. Today in the program, we have with us the scholar Elaine Pagels. Pagels spent most of her career shaping her understanding of Christian history by exploring the books that didn't make it into the Bible, like the Gnostic Gospels. These were writings that focused more on mysticism and personal spirituality than on authority and doctrine. But what she hadn't done until now is deal with the stories of Jesus directly. That's what she's doing in her new book. It's called Miracles and Wonder. What do you make of people being able to take on the ethics of the Bible, of Jesus in the New Testament, but being uncomfortable with the miracle part? As you mentioned in the book, Thomas Jefferson, he just took a blade and cut them out. So why do you work through them? Because you don't want to throw them out. You think they're critical to this larger story. What is the importance of these miracles to the story of who Jesus was?
Well, first of all, Jesus was known to be a healer.
Yeah.
And quite a powerful healer. And there are people, I believe, who have that capacity. So I don't disbelieve all of the miracles. Mm. I think he must have been an extraordinarily charismatic man. So the miracles speak to the quality of the man, to the enormous impression he made. And it also speaks about recognizing that miraculous events are possible in this world, that there are supernatural forces or transcendent realities beyond what we see and what we can assess scientifically that are actually engaging human beings. And I study these texts because they engage the conviction that there are transcendent realities beyond this world, a kind of spiritual realities that are not obvious and certainly not trackable, that we can engage. And so because I share that view, I find these stories very compelling. Some of them, however, have specific meaning. I don't know if you want to go into that.
Why don't we? Maybe talk about the story when Jesus drives the pigs into the sea, the legion. There are two parts to this story that I found really interesting. And one is part of the way Jesus was trying to preserve the mystery of his identity, but it was also about the miracle part too. Maybe break that story down for us.
This is the strangest miracle story in Mark's gospel. It says that Jesus was in a boat with his followers, and they stopped at another country in Capernaum. And as he got off the boat, a man came running up to him screaming. The man was naked, and he'd been shouting and screaming in the graveyard and living there and cutting himself with stones and shrieking. And nobody could put clothes on him. I mean, he was wildly insane. Mm. And he goes up to Jesus and says, "What have you got to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth, Son of the Most High God? Do not torment us." And Jesus realizes that the man is full of demons.
So what Jesus does is he asks this man his name.
"What is your name?" Yeah. And the demons respond. It's not the man personally. And they say, "Our name is Legion, for there are many of us." And then Jesus says, "Come out of him," because it's a spiritual battle between the spirit of God and the demonic forces that harm human life. And at that point, the demons come out of the man because of Jesus' power. They're overwhelmed, but they want to make a deal with him. And they say, "Oh, well, all right, we have to come out, but there's a big herd of pigs on that hill over there, 2,000 pigs. Let us go into the pigs. Don't destroy us." And so, oddly, in the story, Jesus gives them permission to enter this huge herd of pigs. And then it says the entire herd of pigs starts to stampede and fall over a cliff, and they drown in the ocean. And the herdsmen, there to protect the pigs, run away. And later they come back, and they're shocked because the pigs are all drowning. And they say to Jesus, "Please get out of here, leave our neighborhood." And so I suddenly realized that some of the time, Mark is using miracles as signs. There are things you're supposed to understand, but the only way you would understand them is if you know the secret code language in which he's speaking. The code language in which he speaks are the stories of the Hebrew Bible, which are his scriptures.
Yeah.
And at the time of Jesus, Judea, the country where he had preached and lived, was overrun with thousands and thousands of Roman soldiers. So any Jew in Judea would know that there were many, many Roman soldiers, many Roman legions stationed in Judea to keep the population from starting a revolution against Roman domination. And there was one legion in particular that occupied Jerusalem right at the time Mark is writing. And it was called the 10th Legion, Fratensis. And that legion was the face of Roman brutality toward Jews. And then I looked at a picture of that legion, the 10th Legion, and the banner of the 10th Legion had on it as its mascot a pig.
Wow.
So I began to realize, if you look at that image of the Roman army with the banner of the pig, they represent the worst of Rome, the worst of evil power that Jesus and his contemporaries would have seen. So this story is not simply a fabrication. It's speaking about the evil forces that are occupying Judea are the Roman legions. And they are also speaking of Jesus as someone who's going to drive the Roman legions out of Judea. And the code story that you need to know is the story of Moses, in which Moses is leading the people of Israel out of Egypt, out of slavery and domination by an oppressive foreign power. And he leads them through the Red Sea in a miraculous way. And then the sea drowns all the Egyptians. And the drowning of the Egyptians is what's celebrated by the women of Judea after this extraordinary event. They're seeing what happened, and they praise God for destroying the Roman legions. And so I realized that the Romans would have no clue what this bizarre story in Mark is about. But if you were a Jew and you knew the story of Moses, you'd say, ah, he's showing us in a way that only Jews would understand that the Messiah is going to cast these foreigners out of our country and restore us to ourselves after the destruction of the Romans. These miracles, like the exorcism and the drowning of the pigs and feeding people in the wilderness, are signs that what God did in the past, in the great days of Israel, he's doing it again. And you don't even see it's happening right before your eyes. And Jesus says at one point, don't you have eyes to see? Don't you get it? And clearly they don't.
The mystery part I found interesting too, because you mentioned that the parables, most people think of the parables of Jesus as being this very basic elementary story that's meant to clarify an idea. But you offer the possibility that Mark's maybe turning that idea on its head, that that the parables aren't meant to, in fact, clarify something, but to hide the meaning of something. Again, embed the secret code in this story that the Romans or others might not know. You want to say something about that?
Well, yes, and it's not my idea. It's Mark says it.
Yeah.
If you look in chapter 4, Mark talks before that about Jesus is speaking to crowds out in the hills of Galilee. And he's speaking in parables, like the parable of the mustard seed. And just as you say, Christian ministers are always saying, oh, yes, his teaching is complicated, and he's making it simple for these simple-minded people. That's not what Mark says at all. Mark says in chapter 4, I think it's verse 10 to 12, he was teaching in parables to the crowds. Then he's alone with his disciples, and they ask him, what did you mean? What's that about? And he says, I'm quoting, to you alone is given the mystery of the kingdom of God. But to those outside, it makes no sense.
Yeah.
Because I'm not going to tell them. And then he speaks to them, but Mark never has him teach secret teaching in Mark, because Jewish rabbis, if they're teaching secret teaching, they only tell it to one person or the other to make sure that the recipient is mature enough to understand it and not get it wrong. So at the end of that section, when he explains something to the disciples, but Mark really doesn't tell you what it means, he says, I speak in parables so that those people outside will not understand. Not to make it simple for them, but so they won't get it. So Mark's gospel intentionally is a gospel with many secret meanings, many meanings that are not on the surface.
One of the big questions in the gospels is what Jesus meant when he said that the kingdom of God was coming. And, you know, the basic question is whether or not it was just around the corner, it was really coming, as I think Paul believed, or was it that the kingdom of God was already there, or was it that the kingdom of God was in the much distant future? And one of the things you mentioned as a way of just sort of illustrating how Jesus was thinking about this was the Sermon on the Mount. And you asked this question, was that sermon a guide for daily life, or did Jesus think of that, you know, the gospel, as you put it in the book, as only an interim ethic that required kind of an escalated kind of way of living. And if you think about it, that if Jesus thinks the end of time is coming soon, that you think about the Sermon on the Mount in a different way, maybe. I don't know. Explain that, if you would.
That is one of the hardest questions anyone ever tries to understand. What did he mean when he said the kingdom of God is coming, repent and, you know, believe in the good news? Did he really think it was coming within, you know, a year, maybe a few months or whatever? That's what it sounds like. It's very urgent in Mark. But all of the different interpretations you suggested have been suggested by readers because it never becomes very clear in the Gospels. And people interpret it consequently in many different ways. Luke at one point says, the kingdom of God is within you. And many Christians today will say that the kingdom of God is the church that he created. And others will say that the kingdom of God is coming at the end of time. But it's simply not clear in the Gospels what he meant. And that's why there are so many people today, some who are waiting for the end of time soon, and some people who think that's an illusion of some kind, and others thinking the kingdom of God is the church when we behave in the way that we're supposed to. But the reason that the sermon that you spoke of, the Sermon on the Mount, is that it's not about, you know, the teachings of Moses, do not kill, do not steal. It's just saying, yes, but even if you say to your brother, you fool, you're going to be sentenced to the hell of fire, to damnation. And if you mustn't commit adultery, even if you look at a woman with desire and you shouldn't be doing that, you know, you're going to be in serious trouble. Tear your eye out. That's an awful thing you're going to suffer. You can't have the slightest infraction. It's not a matter of killing people. It's even denouncing someone or insulting someone, even desiring a woman. The slightest things, which are very natural impulses. How can you live a life free from those very natural impulses? And so some people have thought that it's an ethic that he preached because he thought the kingdom was coming very, very soon. And you've got to go get baptized and you better stay really pure for the next, what, weeks, months?
Yeah.
Maybe it might be a year. I don't think Paul thought. Paul said, as you said, there's not time to get married. There's not time to start a family or have a business. I mean, no time for that. Just skip that.
Right.
The kingdom is coming now. And so you shouldn't think about ordinary life anymore. Don't even prepare for it. There's no time. So it does seem to me, too, that Jesus had that sense that the kingdom was imminent. It was coming unexpectedly and soon.
As you put it in the book, he saw himself on the cusp of a transformation that was going to demand total commitment and focus, I suppose.
Yes. And when after his death, well, Mark says right before his death in chapter 13, he sees the temple of Jerusalem and he says, oh, you think these buildings are impressive? Well, they are. They're very impressive. But they're all going to be completely thrown down and armies are going to surround Jerusalem and it's going to be the worst suffering in the history of the world. And Mark, writing this, is putting it in the mouth of Jesus, saying it 30 years earlier, because Mark has just lived through this. There has been a horrible war with the Romans. The temple was totally destroyed. It was torn down stone by stone. It was burned. It was desecrated by the Romans. So anybody reading right after Mark wrote would say, wow, he predicted this, and that just happened. So the kingdom must be coming right now. Right? There's a tremendous urgency in Mark's gospel. And yet the other gospels written, what, 10, 20 years later, they have to keep saying, well, hang on, it's still coming. Matthew keeps saying, watch, don't give up. Story of you go to the wedding, the bridegroom doesn't arrive. He's very late. Is he ever coming?
Yeah.
Well, you just have to hang in there and wait. Because if you don't think he's coming, you're going to be shut out of the wedding. Matthew says, yes, it's coming. I know it's late, but just keep waiting.
Elaine Pagels, her new book is called Miracles and Wonder, The Historical Mystery of Jesus. We'll take another break and come back in a moment. You're listening to Radio West.
Support for Radio West comes from our members. Find out how at KUER.org.
This is Radio West. I'm Doug Fabrizio. Back now to our conversation with the historian Elaine Pagels. We're talking about her new book, Miracles and Wonder. Let's talk about John, or the man who described himself as John the Beloved. I suppose we don't really know if he ever knew Jesus, this John. You describe the Gospel of John as John, whoever wrote it anyway, as the most radical revisionist. And John he leaves out the good news part in some sense in favor of the larger message that Jesus was God.
Yes.
That was his priority. And you say that has troubled you for decades.
I'd say it puzzled me. Everybody noticed that Matthew, Mark, and Luke, what is the message? The kingdom of God is coming. But the Gospel of John only mentions the kingdom twice and never as a proclamation of Jesus. Instead, what is Jesus saying? He's saying, I am the bread of life come down from heaven. I am the water of life. I am the way, the truth, and the life. I am the resurrection. These are all images, I think, for what people need. Whatever you need, he says, I am that. And finally, Jesus says, believe. You have to believe. John's Gospel, you know, the most famous saying, God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him will not die but have everlasting life. And if you don't believe in the name of the only begotten Son of God, you're thrown out into eternal damnation. So the message of John is not about the kingdom of God. It's believe in Jesus. And what are you supposed to believe? It keeps saying, well, I am this, I am that. But then it comes down in chapter 6 to 8. He says, the Father and I are one. And then in chapter 8, he says, before Abraham was, I am. So that is the divine name. He's saying, I am the Lord. And so what you're supposed to believe, and Jesus says it in John clearly, he says, believe in me, believe in God, and believe in me. And if you don't believe in me, you will die in your sins. So the entire message of John is so different. That's why it puzzled me. Why is he saying that? John is concerned about some of the messages that other Christians are promoting when they say Jesus is the Son of God, and you too can be a Son of God. You are the Son of God when you recognize your spiritual truth. But this author, whoever wrote John, says, no, you are not the Son of God. You are a sinner, and you will die in sin unless you believe that there's only one Son of God. And I think that whoever wrote this was deeply convinced that Jesus was not human, actually. He was far more than that. He was actually God in human form, God in flesh. And interestingly, that very different message becomes the primary message of Orthodox churches ever since.
It's so interesting. I think that another one of those kind of inconvenient details of Jesus' life that the Gospels tried to paper over or work over, of course, was the crucifixion. That's the problem. The response then to that is he rises from the dead. Talk about that part.
Well, yes, but before that, John's Gospel gives you an answer more clearly than any of the others he says, Jesus dies on the cross. This is a horrible, shameful, despicable death for criminals and slaves. Why does he suffer this way? John says, that was the point. God had to come into the world because we were such sinners that he actually became a human being who would become a sacrificial offering to God to take away the sins of the world.
So I guess it's possible to say that without the Gospel of John, the idea of Jesus being a savior who sacrificed his life for the sins of humanity may not have been a key theme in Christianity.
It's an interesting point. We find it also in Paul. I mean, Paul says, Christ died for your sins according to the scriptures.
Right.
So Paul had the idea that Jesus had a sacrificial death, and that was early, much earlier than John. But it's not the primary theme in the other gospels. The theme there suggests that Jesus had to die. Well, actually, come to think of it, Matthew says, the angel tells Joseph, you will have a son named Jesus, and he will save his people from their sins. And I've wondered if it's because Matthew then blames the Jewish people for the death of Jesus, that he says, well, he came to his own people, but they didn't receive him. And if the judgment had come right then, God's own people would have been condemned. So the one who was meant to be the king of Israel had to become the sacrifice for his people to save Israel from the sin of killing the Messiah. It's quite stunning. And say, yes, but then he would come back and he will rule the world. So they have to make sense out of his death. I mean, most of us have to make sense out of terrible losses, especially the sudden death of a young, vibrant person.
Toward the end of the book, you get at the question of what it is about Jesus that still engages so many people now. And you mention how when you see how Jesus is still this powerful presence in people's lives, it made you wonder this question, which Jesus is each one seeing?
Yes.
What do you mean?
Well, what is it about these stories that appeals? I would have liked to go through 2,000 years and say, why did people convert to this message about a crucified Messiah? The Romans thought it was crazy. So how could you join this movement? I'd like to take that up 20 centuries, but I can't. So I decided to start with the beginning of the movement and then look to the 21st century. So I was looking at why do people today, why is this still the religious tradition that is gaining the most members in the world today? And I looked at reports by anthropologists in India and Madagascar, in Philippines, in the Amazon, South America, in Southern California. Why are they joining churches? Why do they love these stories? And tried to show a whole range of different ways that people embrace these stories and with different preferences for different parts of the stories and very different ways that, you know, the way Roman Catholics, Pentecostals, evangelicals, Latter-day Saints, Baptists, they engage it in different ways, but they all find ways to relate to this somehow deeply powerful stories.
You know what you do in that chapter, which I find so interesting, is you introduce us to a quite new, I guess you could say, religion. In 1982, there was started this religion called the Association of Vineyard Churches in Southern California that you write about. These vineyard Christians invite people, you say, to encounter Jesus as their closest friend. So he speaks to them. He listens to them. He acts when they pray to him because he cares, is how they put it. And it's interesting. This is, I guess, the modern spin on it. What do you find interesting about this new take?
Well, it's not new. I mean, many people for thousands of years have felt that Jesus was very close to them. I mean, you see this in stories of the martyrs in the first and second century, too. What's different is that when they say Jesus has a cup of coffee with them or helps them with their problems day to day, it's quite a different focus. Jesus, the friend, the companion, the generous, the loving, from the Jesus who speaks to people in wartime who are suffering horrendous damage, you know. They read it differently. They feel it differently. People who are suffering oppression see Jesus as a messenger of God who fulfills the promises in the Hebrew Bible that God loves the poor. He'll raise them up. He'll bring those on top of society down. I mean, that's a much more militant sense of divine justice. So it just depends on what people most need.
Yeah.
And Jesus, and because the stories are so open-ended in so many ways, and they're interpreted throughout 2,000 years so many ways, we find many different ways that people can engage them and respond to them. I think that's part of the power.
Yeah. You mentioned the British literary critic, Frank Kermode, who says, and you believe this, I think, that this kind of ambiguity about Christianity has opened up the imagination of believers for all of this time. And you mentioned that this process of interpreting these stories in different ways and that process of revision is how these ancient traditions are renewed and how they survive. I guess it's the open-endedness of them that makes – like if the question is, why did Christianity persist? Why is it still around? That at least is part of the answer, is that because it has, as you say, spilled out into these countless streams leading in all these different directions. And maybe it's because it's so subjective or open-ended or whatever, that maybe that's why it hangs around.
Well, it seems to be very open to interpretation, and it speaks very deeply to human need, right? The stories of Jesus. I mean, that he suffered the way he did, and yet that everything in the end will become glorious. And that's a wonderful thing to hope. And also a promise of a life after death. I mean, we don't know what happens after death, but when people get close to that, their views of it became often very urgent, and they would love to know that there's some amazing and wonderful things they can anticipate. So I share that view. I certainly hope so. And I think that's part of what this tradition claims to offer.
You say you detected a pattern in the Gospels, that at every turn, whether there was a challenge or oppression or some kind of suffering, that the story would kind of take that on, but then it would work through it. And then through Jesus, there would be hope. Like there was a pattern of hope. Is that the theme that seems to stand out in some ways the most to you?
Absolutely. And you know, when there's a crisis in a person's life, a crisis in the world, people turn much more often to these traditions, because we need that. And also because I think, I actually, you know, believe that most people recognize a need for something beyond the reality that we can see and understand rationally, that there are transcendent energies in the universe beyond our comprehension. And that sense of spirituality, I think, is deep, and these traditions speak to it because they're not simple, they're not obvious, they're mysterious.
Adam Gopnik, in his review of your book in The New Yorker, described this book as a culminating work. I thought, well, that's interesting. Is what's left for you to write or say or understand about Jesus now?
Well, I don't know. I never know. I didn't expect to write this book.
Huh.
But you see, this one puts a lot of things together. It's much more comprehensive, And I can't imagine writing anything that is that ambitious at this point, because this really took a lot of thought and energy, and I love doing it because I felt that discoveries emerged from it.
Elaine Pagels, thank you very much for the time.
It's been wonderful working on this, and thank you for your very thoughtful questions. I really helped.
Elaine Pagels. She's a professor of religion at Princeton. Her new book is Miracles and Wonder, The Historical Mystery of Jesus. Radio West is a production of KUER. You can subscribe to the show wherever you get your podcasts. We're on YouTube at KUER 90.1, Instagram at Radio West, or you can just email us at radiowest@kuer.org. Our intern is Katrina Cano. Program produced by Benjamin Bombard and Tim Slover. Carrie Watson is our executive producer. I'm Doug Fabrizio.